you're supposed to preach after that, but I'm going to try. It's good to see you this morning. I also don't know how I'm supposed to preach looking at that ugly guy, but that's what you have to do, so I guess I got to do it too. But it's good to see you this morning. I'm glad you're here. Welcome to Worth Baptist Church. I'm excited to be here. Always enjoy coming to Worth. And I thought me and Pastor had a good relationship, but apparently he found out I was coming. He's like, I think I'm going down to McAllen. And so he's here. He's not here this morning, and certainly miss him. And if you are visiting with us, I want to echo with what a good youth pastor trying to get a raise said. You got to come back, and you got to hear your pastor preach. And Pastor Jill is one of my favorite preachers to listen to. I regularly check and see his sermons. I love listening to Pastor Gillett preach and just what the Lord has gifted him in. You're missing out on him, and you're stuck with me this morning, but I'm certainly glad that you're here. If you could, take your Bible to John chapter number 7, John chapter number 7 this morning. And my wife and three kids are here as well. My wife's not sitting. Oh, she did. She came up here. So I thought I was going to make the joke that she's in the back, not because she's a bad Christian, but because our kids are. But that doesn't work. She's here. She's up front. So our kids are terrorizing your Sunday school classes. So if you've got a kid in the nursery, I'm sorry. If you've got a kid in the four-year-old class, I'm sorry. And if you've got a kid in first grade, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. All three of my boys are apologizing in advance. John chapter number 7. I just want to look at a few verses here as we look around. John chapter 7 is a jam-packed passage of Scripture, and I really want to focus on what Jesus says here at the end of John chapter 7 in verses number 37, 38, and 39. And so I think I want to just read these few verses for introduction, then we'll pray and get into the Word this morning. The Bible says in verse 37 of John chapter 7, the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that had believed, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to open your word and to learn from it. Lord, I pray that we would learn this morning from your words and your way. Lord, I pray that you would teach us and guide us. And Lord, would you change us to be more like you this morning? Would you change us not to, Lord, settle for the things of this world that we think can bring us satisfaction, that we think can bring us joy, but may we learn to truly run to you, the source of living water. We'll thank you for it. We'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, John chapter 7 follows John chapter number 6. And I say that realizing it's not a very deep theological statement, but rather just the obvious. And at the end of John chapter number 6, the Bible says in verse 66 that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And so we have Jesus' popularity kind of plummeting here after the feeding of the 5,000. And so at the height of his ministry to the low point of his ministry. And now as we open John chapter number 7 and we look at the first few verses, we see that certain Jewish leaders are trying to kill Jesus and put him to death. And so he doesn't even go down to the Judean area anymore, but he's staying up in Galilee. But the Feast of Tabernacles is at hand, according to verse number 2. And then in verse number 14, we see that now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And then in verse number 37, we see that in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. And so it's not by accident that John is putting chapter number 7 and he is using the backdrop of the Feast of the Tabernacles as the scene, as the setting. Now, I don't know what the Feast of Tabernacles is. I'm not a Jewish person. And so when I see that, there are certain things that John is assuming I know about the feast that's going on that I don't know because I'm a lot of years removed from celebrating any sort of feast in a nationality away from ever wanting to do this feast, right? And so really, you've got to understand this to understand why John has made this the background. And so this is Sukkot, the festival of the tabernacles. Sometimes it's called the festival of booths in the Old Testament. It's also called the festival of ingathering, just in Jewish tradition. But this is something that was commanded of them in the law of Leviticus. And so it's amazing what just knowing your Old Testament will do for your understanding of the New Testament. But I want you to turn there. So go to Leviticus chapter number 23 and use your finger to hold your spot there in John chapter 7. But I want you to see this background in Leviticus chapter 23, where God institutes this festival for the Jews. Leviticus chapter number 23. I'm sorry, I'm making you use your Bible in church. Every once in a while, it's good to use your Bible in church. Now, this particular festival is also mentioned in Deuteronomy 16, and in Exodus chapter 23, it is listed as one of the three pilgrim festivals, meaning that this was one of the three times where the Jewish people were commanded to gather together in Jerusalem to celebrate this particular thing. The other two would be the Feast of Passover and also of what we call Pentecost, what they would have called Shavuot. And so here is in Leviticus chapter 23, and look at verse number 39. It says, "Also, in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly tree branches, of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are in Israel born shall dwell in booths." And this word booth here is the Hebrew word sukkah, or Sukkot is the plural. And this is what it became known as, the Feast of Sukkot, or also the Feast of Ingathering, because of that commandment at the first, that it comes at the last of your harvest. So after you've gathered in all of your crops for the year, you are to go in the seventh month, on the 15th day of that month, up to the tabernacle, and you are to go into Jerusalem, and you're going to dwell in booths for 7 days. And so this is modern day Sukkot that is represented in Israel on the screen. And it is these makeshift little tents, and they've got vulnerable roofs on top with these palm branches and these long branches that are put on top. And they live in these booths. They feast out of these booths in the evening, and in the morning they worship and pray at the temple. And you might be sitting there going, why in the world would God command that? That seems awfully, awfully strange. Well, he tells you in the next verse. He says in verse 43, "That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. And so what we have here in the feast, and really all of the feasts, but especially the three pilgrim feasts, is that they were connected to the past, the present, and the future of Israel. And so God was commanding them to do this so that their generations would ask questions, and that they would be able to give an answer and tell the story of how God worked in their past, how God was currently working in their present, and how they were relying on God to work even in their future. And so Sukkot, particularly, represents the time, the event, the past event, where God had brought them out of Egypt through the Passover, led them into the wilderness, and he dwelt among them as they were in the wilderness. And he commanded them to live in tents as they built a big tabernacle, a big tent for the Lord's presence. And they lived with them for those 40 years in the wilderness. He walked with them. He sustained them. He provided for them. When they were thirsty, he brought water out of the rock. When they were hungry, he gave them manna from the sky. Like it was to remind them how God had provided for them in the past, but it was also this present celebration that God was still providing for them even now. As they brought in the crops, as they brought in these this wonderful, nutritious things to eat, they connected that, that it's not just from our hard labor and our hard work. No, this is because of God that has blessed us. This is God that brought us to this place. And so we've come to the end of this season. We've gathered in our crops, and now we're going to take a week to go up and celebrate and feast, and we're going to party, and we're going to have a great time celebrating how the Lord has blessed us during this current season. But Sukkot also came with a plea for the future, a plea that God would continue to bless them in the next season of life. So in Israel, there's really only two seasons. It's kind of like Texas. You've got hot and construction, right? I'm from Lancaster, California. We had hot and windy. And in Yuma, Arizona, we have hot and hotter, okay? So we got these seasons of life. And in Israel, they've only got two seasons. From mid-October to mid-April, it's known as their rainy season. And then from mid-April to mid-October, it's known as their dry season. And in their rainy season, they'll get 26 inches of rain all in those first 6 months. Almost every drop of rain will come during those first 6 months. And then the last 6 months of their year is known as the dry season, and it will be bone dry in Israel during that time. And so as you live through this for year after year after year, you begin to recognize the patterns, and you begin to recognize at the end of the rainy season, after the first few days of it not raining, you start realizing it's going to be hot. It's going to be dry. We're going to be needing water. And like anywhere on the planet, water is life. But particularly in Israel, they began to note the importance during the rainy season to cherish and collect every bit of rain that they could get from heaven. They called it collecting living water. They needed living water because the water around them was all dead. So this big body of water over in Israel is known as the Mediterranean Sea, and it's ocean. It's salt water. It's not good for cooking. It cannot satisfy. Up in the north, you have a little body of water known as the Sea of Galilee. This is the Capernaum area where Jesus spends most of his ministry. And there, they had fresh water. But the Sea of Galilee is like a lake. It's only 7 miles wide at its longest, at its widest point, and 14 miles wide at its longest point. And so it is not enough water to provide for the whole land. And down in the bottom of Israel, you've got this big body of water called the Dead Sea, but it's called dead for a reason. It is salt water. You can float in it. The salt contents are so high. It's a great little tourist trap over in Israel to this day. And then the body of water that connects them both is the Jordan River. But the Jordan River is not the Nile. It's certainly not the Euphrates, and it's not the Tigris. It is not enough water to provide living water for all of these that are in the southern region of Israel. And so they, now there are springs that are in Israel. There are some wells that people have dug up to find living water in the earth. But the primary way that people gathered water during that day was called something called a cistern. Now, this is a cistern and a rod. This dates back to 5,000 years ago during the early Bronze Era, and that's a huge hole in the ground. Like, those are real people standing there at that well and or at that cistern. And what a cistern was it was this big hole in the earth that they had built at the lowest point of the city, and they made all of their roads lead to the cistern. And so that when the rain fell, it would literally carry all the way down. It would be collected in that cistern. And so the idea was that at the end of the rainy season, that cistern would be full of water. It would not be empty as it sits now, but it would be full with water. And so as you go through the dry season and you're in need of water, you could go down to that cistern. You could get some water out, and then you would have enough for the week or the day or whatever. And when you needed more, you'd go back to the cistern for some more. But at the end of the dry season, you understand that cistern is getting empty. That cistern is getting lower and lower and lower. And at the bottom of that cistern is not just fresh water, but it's the rocks and it's the muck, and that's an open air cistern, so some other things have flown in there as the season has gone on. You say, well, this is all great, Eric, but what does this have to do with Sukkot? Well, Sukkot falls in the seventh month on the 15th day of the month, which means that the season of the festival of Sukkot happens in the very last week of the dry season. This is the driest part of their year. So as these people are packing up their things and making their tents ready to carry to Jerusalem, they are keenly aware that the cistern back at home is empty. They're keenly aware that they need fresh water to fall from heaven again. They need new water to come down and fill that cistern up. And so as they make that journey to Jerusalem, they are remembering the past and how God had provided water for them all along the way in this wilderness. They are reminded of the present season, that God had brought them all this crops and he had blessed them in the last rainy season. But they are also keenly and intimately aware, God, we need new water for this next season. We've got to have new living water. So during the feast of Sukkot, they would festival and feast and have all these celebrations at the nighttime. But in the morning time, they made their way to the temple and they began to get on their knees and they began to pray and plead that God would send them Maim Kahim, living water. And so this is what they would do. This is a map of Second Temple Judaism, of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that Jesus lived in. And up there in the blue box, I've highlighted the temple. That's helpful, isn't it? And then down here in the bottom is known as the Pool of Siloam. That shows up again in John chapter 9, where Jesus heals a blind man. But the Pool of Siloam is a fresh water pool that is fed by the Gihon Spring. The Gihon Spring is there because, well, Jerusalem is there, I should say, because of the Gihon Spring. It's this fresh, natural spring in the middle of a desert that is the water source for ancient Jerusalem. And it's still there to this day. And around, they say around 6 years before Jesus was born, Herod the Great commissioned a tunnel to be built to connect the Gihon Spring to fill up this pool of Siloam, this social pool. And so on the Feast of Sukkot, this is a model of it. That's the Pool of Siloam. The temple's up there. The priest, every morning of Sukkot, early in the morning, would lead a processional down out of the temple and down to the Pool of Siloam. And as he would get to the Pool of Siloam, he would go down the steps with a golden pitcher, and he would fill that pitcher up with water, and he would march his way back up to the temple. Now, this is not a short walk. It's about a 15 to 20 minute walk if you're 5'4", okay? And so, as you get into the temple, this is like a long journey. Then he makes his way down. There's a big thing. This is a ceremony, they call it. And he gets down there, he fills up that pitcher with water. He gets up into the temple and over the sacrifice that they had sacrificed to the Lord that morning, that's still burning and hot, he would hold that golden pitcher up and he would pour living water over the sacrifice. And it was their way of saying, God, Jerusalem has living water, but we all need living water. We need you to give us living water. And so as the pitcher was being poured out day after day after day for the first 6 days of this festival, this is the process that would take place, the ceremony where they were asking God to send them living water. It was a symbol that, okay, God, we're sacrificing to you. We're getting our sins right before you. We've just come off the Day of Atonement, but Lord, now we need your blessing. Now we need living water to fall. And it became this very sacred time up at the temple, we are told. And it really became this huge culmination of them pleading for God to send them living water. But on the last day of the festival, they did something different. They called it the last and great day of saving. It's called Hoshana Rabbah. Hoshana is where we get our word Hosanna, which means save us. And Rabbah is just day. And Hoshana Rabbah, this is modern day Hoshana Rabbah up on your up on the screen, but they would gather in the temple courtroom and they'd bring in all of these big palm branches, all these bows as they were commanded to do, and they would bring them into the temple and they would line that path down to the Pool of Siloam. And on that morning, it was not just a few people that gathered. It was not just a few, it was everybody gathered on the last and great day of Hoshana Rabbah. And it was on that day that as they lined that pathway down to the Pool of Siloam, the people would begin to shake their branches violently early in the morning, as if to mimic the sound of rain and thunder, as if to say, this is the last day, the driest day of our year. And their belief was that when Sukkot ends, the rain begins. Like when Sukkot's over, living water appears. So they're wanting it. They are asking for it to fall even right then at that moment. And the priest would come out with that golden pitcher that he had used the previous 6 days. And he would walk all the way down to the Pool of Siloam. And they would chant, and they would be quoting scripture throughout. Many people think they were quoting Psalms 103 that says, "Save us now, O Lord, save us and give us prosperity. We call out your name in the midst of your temple," right? They're calling out these things. Many think they were quoting Isaiah that says, "As we draw water out of thy well of salvation," and they're quoting these scriptures, they're chanting them as they're shaking these branches. The priest would go down to that pool, and he would dip that pitcher in as he had done before the previous 6 days, and he'd make that long hike back up to the temple, and man, the crowd would get loud, and the crowd would get screaming at this point, and he'd lift up that pitcher, and silence would come over the audience. And he would go to dip that pitcher, and there would be no water. And so the people would begin to cry louder as that priest made that 15 to 20 minute walk back down to the pool a second time. And as he goes down on the second time, he dips that pitcher in and he comes all the way back up, and the crowd is screaming, and he lifts it up and the crowd goes silent and there's nothing in the pitcher. And so he goes down a third time and a fourth time and a fifth time. Now, come on, you're sitting there and you're like, oh man, they've done this every year, right? And they're like, man, I just can't wait till that seventh time. Because on the seventh time, like they've counted, all right, that's one, that's two. My arm's getting tired. I gotta save something for four. I gotta save something for seven, you know? And so they're waiting. And on that seventh time, they're like, oh yeah, this is the seventh time. So they get real excited. They start crying out, Lord, save us. Lord, give us living water. God, we need it. God, we're thirsty. God, we can't live without it. Send us something to save us. Send us something to quench our thirst physically. And that priest would go down and he'd dip in. And you know, the people there watching at the bottom, like, he's got water, he's got the water. And they're wrestling each other. And they're all trying to sprint their way up to the temple to celebrate. And that priest gets up there and he lifts up that golden pitcher and the crowd goes silent. And he pours out water over the sacrifice. And the people begin to cry and praise God in celebration. Lord, you will send us living water. Now with that in mind, look at what John says, Jesus says in verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Hoshana Rabbah, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You tell me Jesus' timing isn't perfect here. You tell me Jesus doesn't have a little theatrics in him here. Oh man, this is the most pertinent image at the most pertinent week, on the most pertinent moment of the most pertinent event of their day. And as that priest comes up on that seventh time, and he's got water full, Jesus has been sitting there in the temple and he's watched them. And we're told throughout John 7, he's been debating about how he is the Messiah. He's been trying to teach them the things that he's come to do, and the crowd is rejecting him. The Jewish leaders want nothing to do with him, and they're questioning his education. They're questioning where he came from, and they're saying, no, you cannot be the Messiah. You cannot be the anointed one that's come to deliver and to save us. There's no way you're the Messiah. And he's sitting there as he's in the temple on that last day of Sukkot, and they're crying out for the Lord to send them something to save them, something to satisfy them, something to fill them up. And that priest comes up there on that seventh time and he lifts up that pitcher full of water and the crowd goes silent. Jesus can't stay silent anymore. He says, if any man thirst, come unto me and drink. Whoo, if you believe in me, who, as the scripture said, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. Jesus says, you want something to satisfy you physically? I've got something that will satisfy you eternally. I got something that will satisfy you spiritually. Oh man, you're dehydrated and your soul is dry and your soul is in need, and physically you've been reminded of how much you need your God and you're calling on him to save you. Guess what? Look no further. Your Messiah has come. The Savior is here. Living water hath appeared, and Sukkot has ended, and living water is now going to be poured out. You come to me and you will be filled. You will not leave thirsty. You will not leave dry. You come to me and I will give you living water. Jesus says, I am the source of living water. Now, this phrase, living water, in the Hebrew, it's mayim kahim. And for the 7 days of Sukkot, they celebrated and they did the ceremony of Mayim Kahim, the living water ceremony. Now that phrase, Mayim Kahim, is only found two times in the Old Testament. Both of them are in Jeremiah, and both of them, we are told, would have been on the minds and heart of the people throughout the festival of Sukkot. We're going to look at the second reference tonight, but I want you to look at the first reference this morning. So hold your spot there in John, but go over to Jeremiah chapter number 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, the Lord is going to build his case against his very own people for rejecting him. And he's going to, through Jeremiah, tell them that the captivity you are enduring, the captivity you are about to endure from Babylon, well, this is appointed by God because you have rejected me. Now, he's going to build his case, as most prophets do, through imagery, through these pictures. And he kind of sums up their charges in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse number 13, when he says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, this is the Lord's words that he's giving Jeremiah to proclaim to the people. And it's important to note that Jeremiah is the one that God is using, because Jeremiah, we are told, is from a small city called Anathoth, which sits north of Jerusalem. And what's important about that is that it sits in the middle of the Judean desert. It's dry. It's bone dry. There's no water. Now, we have a picture of the Judean desert. There it is. Yeah, there's nothing. This looks like where I grew up, in California. Nothing. Just bone dry. And so when Jeremiah uses this imagery of the Lord tells him to use this imagery of living water, well, anybody that knows where Jeremiah is from or sits in the Judean desert knows exactly what he's talking about. Because in the middle of the Judean desert, at the lowest point there is, there's a cave. It's a dark cave. It's where we're told David finds his mighty men hungry and starving and thirsty for water. And the Lord shows him at the bottom of that cave a little spring called En Gedi. It's at the lowest point of the earth is this fresh stream of living water. That picture is taken from Israel a couple months ago, where the tour guide told the person taking the photo that the water that's in the bottom of that pool, in the bottom of En Gedi, dates back to some 350 years ago. That's living water. And Jeremiah says, "You have forsaken the fountain of living water for broken cisterns. You've hewn yourself out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So the choice Jeremiah presents the people is, listen, you had that, and you chose that. By the way, that one works. The ones that he says you've forsaken them for don't even hold water. They're broken. The truth is, man can't hew cisterns deep enough to fill the void of God. Nothing in this world can fill you up and bring you satisfaction. And Jeremiah says here that this is the heartbreaking point of Jeremiah. He's saying, listen, you had the fountain of living water and you settled for broken cisterns. Now listen, before we get on the Israelites, let's take an honest look at ourselves this morning. Because where are the places in our lives where we've had living water presented to us, poured out before us, given to us in the cross and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And how many times have we settled for something else to satisfy? How many times have we gone to some other well to bring us joy or to bring us nourishment? Listen, I don't know how you came in this morning. Whether you're dry or dehydrated or dusty, chances are good if you're living in this time in 2023, you've got a little bit of discouragement that weighs on your shoulder. As you look around the world, you're probably groaning that things aren't quite the way they're supposed to be. And as you look around, and if you've got the hope of Jesus, then man, you see the brokenness everywhere you look. And I gotta tell you, listen, what this world needs is not, like, listen, the problem is not that the world has settled at cisterns.
No, the problem is that Christians have settled at cisterns. The problem is that the people who know where the living water is don't run to it to satisfy. Don't bathe in it, to soak it in and nourish them and manna, treasure it. No. We're trying to build cisterns of our own devices. We're trying to build our own cisterns up. But if we're honest this morning, they've left us dry, they've left us weary, and they've left us dehydrated. And so before we close, I want you to understand what John took away from Jesus' words on Sukkot. Because John is writing this book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to a group of people who are living in a very specific time. And he's writing it to a group of people who are facing severe persecution, where death was imminent. So these were people who had trusted in Jesus. They had followed him. They've gone to church with Pastor John. And they hear John talk about Jesus and how he can satisfy and how he can sustain and how he can provide and deliver. And they're looking out and they know so-and-so just got persecuted by Domitian or Nero. And they know so-and-so who's been captive in prison in bondage. And they're just saying, well, what does all that mean for us today? And that's why John puts in a hypothetical, because John's there that day. He's there. He's watching Jesus cry this out, but he's not like there with a notepad, pen and paper. We understand that, right? He's not like writing everything down as Jesus does it. No, John is writing this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, years later, after the fact. He's thinking on his experience with Jesus, and he's writing down exactly what the Lord is telling him the people need to know about Jesus. And so John gets to this point where in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then the next verse is in parentheses, because John says, I want you to know what he means by that. He says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And so what John wants his audience to know, and what John wants us to know, is that that living water that Jesus offers, well, it now lives in you. If you've come to Jesus, he tells you he's the source of living water. And that those that drink, those that trust, those that get their satisfaction from him, well, he tells them, I'm going to put the living water in you. And John calls that the Spirit of God. The pneuma in the Greek. In the Hebrew, it's the ruach. And it's the ruach that shows up in Genesis 1, verse number 2. When the earth is formless and darkness covers the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. And out of the next verse, the Bible says, and God said. In other words, where the living water goes, life flows. And so Jesus says, I am the source of the Spirit of God, that when you come to me, it gets inside of you and it begins to do something new in your heart. It begins to spring up living water. It begins to pour out of your life. Listen, your relationship with Jesus is not supposed to be this experience where you're trying to get the last scoop out of the ice cream, you know, bucket, right? It's like you're scooping the edges, trying to get the last little bit out. No. It's supposed to pour out this morning. It's supposed to fill you this morning. And so Jesus says, listen, I am the source of living water. I am the Spirit of God that gets in you and does something new in you, and old things begin to pass away and all things begun to be new as the water soaks you in and fills you up. It brings life to your dry, thirsty, dehydrated soul. It brings you exactly what you need. And it doesn't just flow to you. John says, no, that rivers of living water flow from you. It doesn't just fill you. No, it's when you truly are filled with the fountain of living water that it begins to pour out of you to this dry and thirsty world. And so may we, as Paul says, if we live in the Spirit, may we also walk in the Spirit. Man, may we be a Spirit-led church, a church where love and joy and the fruit of the Spirit pours out of us. And I tell you, that's what our world needs this morning. Our world needs the fountain of living water. And we claim to have him. We claim to have drunken from him. Hey, does he pour out of your life at work? Does he pour out of life in your home? Does he pour out of life? Does he pour out of your life? In your community? In your neighborhood? To your friends? Or to your enemies? Does the fountain of living water truly become a river of living water that flows from you? Man, if you're here and you've never tasted of the living water, can I just leave you with this? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He is good enough to satisfy your thirsty soul. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to be the representation of living water. Father, I think of the invitation that Revelation chapter 22 leaves us with. In verse 17, as you close the paragraph of the Word of God, you say, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that is thirsty, heareth, say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life. Oh Lord, the water is flowing this morning. The water is just as much flowing today as it was at Sukkot all the way back when Jesus cried those words. And so Lord, may we come to you and drink. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I'm a guest here. So I don't know who's here, and so I'm just going to ask a couple of questions so that I know how to pray and kind of close our time together. Maybe you sit here and you say this morning, Eric, I'm a member of Worth Baptist Church, or maybe you say, I've come to Worth Baptist Church a long time, or maybe you say, this morning, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I have tasted, I have come to the fount of living water, and I have drunk. And you say, I know that if I die today, I will spend forever in the presence of God because of the Word of God. If you know that, can I just see your hand? I just want to know who I'm talking to this morning. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, I'm thankful this morning. You can put your hand down. How many of you that just had your hand raised say, but there's times, Eric, where I've settled at cisterns. Where I've settled at cisterns. Instead of truly getting my satisfaction from the fount of living water. If that's you, can I see your hand? I just want to pray with you. Amen. Hey, my hand's raised this morning. My hand's raised this morning. Well, this message was for you. But it's also for those in this room that you say, man, I couldn't raise my hand to either of those things. You say, oh man, I've definitely gone to the things of this world to satisfy, and at times they've brought me pleasure, but at times they've left me dark. At times they've left me dehydrated. Maybe you say, Eric, I don't know Christ as my Savior this morning. I don't know if I died today, where I'd spend eternity. I don't know if I have a relationship with God or not. You say, that's not me. Would you pray for me? Could I just see your hand this morning? You say, I don't know Christ as my Savior. Would you pray for me? I don't want to call you out or embarrass you. I just want to know who I can pray for this morning. Anybody at all? I see this hand. Thank you. I'll pray for you. Anybody else? Anybody else? Let's do this. Let's stand to our feet, church. I'm going to say a word of prayer for those hands that were raised. And we're going to have what we call an invitation time. And this carpet covered in, or this wood covered in carpet up here is nothing special. We just call it an altar because it's a place where you can lay down your life and you can lay down your heart and you can lay down your desires. And you can say, Father, there have been times I've settled at cisterns. Would you help me run to the fountain of living water today? Man, if you're dry, you don't know Christ your Savior, I'd invite you to meet me right up front. I'll stand right in front of this pulpit. I'd love to take the Word of God this morning and show you how you can know Jesus today. I'm going to pray, and then the piano will play. Lord, we thank you for the hands raised, signifying decisions that need to be made. Lord, we thank you for your Word today. We thank you for Jesus today. We thank you that he is sufficient, that he is all-knowing, and that he knows and fills our deepest needs. I pray you'd bless those that would give their heart to you this morning, that would confess the areas of their life where they've settled at cisterns rather than soaked in the living water. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.